So we're going to be reading God's word this morning from Isaiah chapter 25 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. From Isaiah 25, reading verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. On that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." And turning to 1 Corinthians 15, reading the end of the chapter, starting at verse 51. First Corinthians 15. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. So maybe you don't know me well enough for me to take the risk that I'm about to take, but I am going to show you a little bit of my less than perfect side as we begin here, with the hopes that it helps explain why I think that what I'm going to say is important after that. So here's what you need to know. Here's where we begin. At the beginning of September, my grandma passed away. It was both expected and surprising. Expected because Grandma's remaining kidney had been failing since, March. And we knew that you can't live that long if your kidneys stop to work. But it was surprising because Grandma went from being basically okay to being gone in about 4 days. And when my brother called to let me know that Grandma had died, my first reaction said I was grumpy. And this is where you're seeing the less than right side of me. Because that's the wrong emotion to have, right? Grumpy? That's not what you should be. We could understand grief. And there was grief. Grief makes sense. We could even understand relief in that, it's better that Grandma doesn't suffer longer than that. But grumpiness is like the wrong emotion at that time. It doesn't make sense. Why was I grumpy? Well, it wasn't a good time. It's never a good time. But it's right at the beginning of the semester. And the funeral's on Tuesday, and that's one of my busy days this semester. And the funeral's in Minnesota, and can we get there? And how many of us are going? And everybody else has school in my family, too. And how's that supposed to be? So I was grumpy. There was logistics that made me grumpy. But it was worse than that. I was grumpy because I don't like Grandpa and Grandma's pastor. And this is really dangerous. This is not an occupational hazard for me, you know? And this is one of the things that you really should not be grumpy about. I have a bit of a history with Grandpa and Grandma's pastor. The way things work in the Christian Reformed Church is that when you are called to be a pastor by a church, when you have not been ordained before, you have to go through a classical examination by your regional group of churches, your classes. And at my classical examination in Emo, Ontario, Canada, there were pastors from my classes who got to ask the questions and see if I measured up. But there are also a group of people called the synodical deputies. And they come from neighboring classes. And they come to make sure that your classes hasn't gone off the rails and is letting, you know, crazy people in to be pastors. At my classical exam, Grandpa and Grandma's pastor was one of the synodical deputies. Which means that mostly he's supposed to sit in the back and listen and decide whether the classes has done their job. But at a couple times, he interjected himself into the process. And at those couple times, it was fairly clear that he didn't think I was measuring up. And most of the time, I'm over it. But at this moment, he was making me grumpy too. I have just enough of a history with him to know that we don't do things quite the same way. And I guessed, I suspected, not knowing what it would be, I guessed that there would be something that I would not like about the funeral. And maybe I was grumpy because I didn't have the time to, and it wasn't my place to say, well, let me just do that for you. So I was grumpy. And like most vague grumpiness, you can come up with a reason for why you're right after the fact. And there were a couple things that I was grumpy about after the fact, too. The pastor, and how can he? The pastor didn't know Grandma the way we all did. So he commended Grandma for winning a Scrabble game against Grandpa. And you have to understand, Grandma got her GED, and Grandpa went to college and seminary. And so you'd think that it wouldn't be a fair match, but Grandma always beat Grandpa at Scrabble. She just always did. She cared more. And he didn't know that. Well, that's family history. You know, again, I was being grumpy. But there was this one big thing. That was that in the funeral, the pastor didn't give us the time we needed to grieve. That he kind of skipped over that part to get to the good news of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And that, yes, that bugged me. And that's where I think I'm right. And that's what you have to listen to now for the next few minutes as I justify myself. To explain why this is a big deal, I want us to think back to Isaiah 25. Since it isn't the most familiar passage to us, although it does sound, you know, vaguely familiar to us, I want to spend some time and think about the picture that it paints and also what lies behind that picture. The picture that Isaiah 25 paints is a picture of future victory and future glory for the people of Israel. That's what's being described. It's not describing the right now, because the right now for Israel is not really very good at all. The right now of Isaiah is that the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians who have pretty much wiped the northern kingdom off the map by now, and the Syrians who will surround all of Jerusalem, take all the rest of Judah, and leave them hanging just by a thread. Not quite able to finish the deal. We read about that story from Isaiah 36 to 39. But the Assyrians who will make life miserable for them. That's the right now for Isaiah's audience. And the politics at that point in time are not anything that you want to write home about. Because the kings of Judah are trying to decide whether Assyria or Egypt is their better bet. And they kind of flip back and forth. They pay tribute to one and then they decide, no, let's try the other. And then 15 years later, the next king goes back. They keep making bad choices so that they keep getting, you know, invaded by unhappy sovereigns who want them to actually pay their taxes on time and to do things like that. As they renege on one treaty after another, some of them are even boasting that it doesn't really matter who they make treaties with because they've even made a covenant with death. You can read about this in the middle of chapter 28. It's kind of, you know, taking it up another notch the way they see it. If you can't decide between Egypt and Assyria, go over their heads. Make a covenant with death and then you're fine. If death is paid off, then you live one way or another. That isn't going to work well either, Isaiah says in Isaiah 28. So in the face of this screwed up present, Isaiah 25 talks about a future hope. In that day, in that future day, in the great day of the Lord, when He comes and He sets things right, that's what they're looking forward to. In that great day, in that future, God will make things right by turning the tables on their enemies. And in the middle of all of that, the verses that we just read, there is a picture of a feast, a great feast, full of the best of foods. And it is their feast because God has set the table and He will feed them and nourish them. But it's even bigger than that. Isaiah 25 says it's a feast for all of the nations because God is going to do something truly spectacular. He is going to destroy death. He's going to remove the shadow, the shroud that haunts them. He's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes, words that Revelation will pick up much later on. That's the picture that Isaiah paints. But the picture has a backstory that makes it even more poignant. Why choose a picnic to talk about defeating death? It seems a little bit odd, perhaps. That's not the first thing that we would do. Maybe a battle. But a picnic? The reason Isaiah chooses a picnic is because Israel's neighbors, and probably then Israel as well, thought of death as a monster that was always eating. Death was the swallower that was never satisfied. We know this because there are Canaanite stories about their gods, primarily about Baal, whom we know from the Old Testament. But there are other gods in their stories too, such as Mot, the god of death. And in one of the stories about Baal, Baal and Mot get into an argument about who's the true king of the world. They're thumping their chests. They're saying, you know, that I'm the greatest. They're doing the things that boxers do before a heavyweight match. And Mot says, "My throat is the throat of a lion in the wasteland." Meaning, I'm hungry a lot. And Baal describes Mot when he concedes that Mot might actually be stronger. Baal says that Mot has one lip extending to the heavens and one lip extending to the earth. It's a scary picture. It's a picture worthy of Halloween. Death is the great swallower, that death can and does consume all things. And as that particular story goes, even Baal himself is no match for death. Baal gets swallowed up, leading to famine and a lack of food. That's a backstory that helps explain what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 25. If death is the swallower, if death is the insatiable one, the one that's always hungry and never satisfied, imagine a time when death gets swallowed up. Imagine that the threat of death, of famine and plague and war has been ended and is over for good. Imagine a time when the thing that ends all of life comes to its own end. And that is what Isaiah is picturing for us. And this is a bit of why I was frustrated at the funeral. Because despite every legitimate reason we had for joy, and they were real, and they were legitimate, death is still a monster. At the funeral, we could say that Grandma was a saint, that she trusted in Jesus Christ in life and in death. And we had no fear about where she was. And her circumstances were such that death wasn't such an awful thing. I mean, she'd been in and out of the hospital a couple times since the spring. And every time her medications had to be sorted out and reshuffled, and they were running out of tricks that they could play. And she could have lingered, she could have gotten worse and worse and bottomed out and never bounced back. And that's not anything we would choose. But that doesn't make death our friend. at best, makes death the lesser of two evils, which is a logic that we do understand, unfortunately. That we do understand that there are times when your body or your mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to anymore. And death seems like the lesser of two evils. But it's still evil. It's still not good. And it's still not the way it's supposed to be. From the very beginning, the biblical story makes death an interloper. Not part of the original plan, but the result of sin. Death is an evil to be fought against. Something to be pushed back against. Life is what we were made for. Life is a prize so valuable that it's one of the basic principles in the Bible that you shall not kill. Life is so valuable that no one should take it. That's what death does. So even though Grandma was 88 years old and in failing health, and even though things could have and would have gotten worse if she had lingered on, I was not ready to celebrate at the funeral. Nor was the rest of my family. We wept. Our voices cracked during the eulogy, and as we sang, we couldn't make eye contact with each other because if we did that, we would have lost it. It's that kind of funeral. Grandma's life was precious. Her death was not welcome because death is a monster. Isaiah 25 doesn't answer a crucial question, though. It gives us the picture, but doesn't explain how it's going to happen. How does the monster finally get swallowed up? Isaiah says that God will do it, but he doesn't say when or how. It waits for the New Testament to give us that answer. And we get that answer when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, among other places. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection and he's trying to set the church in Corinth straight. He writes to them a lot, and it's always to set them straight. And they have confusion about the resurrection. Some have said it's already happened, some have said it's not going to happen. And Paul starts talking about the proof of it. That it's really going to happen. And it is easy to flatten his discussion into cold logic. It sounds like logic at the beginning. Because he starts talking about eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I mean, how can you say there's no resurrection when 500 people saw the risen Lord? That's good logic. But it's more to it than that. Paul is talking to a church that's big on spiritual experience. Spiritual gifts back in chapter 12. Speaking in tongues in chapter 14. Things like that. And Paul tells them that if Christ has not been raised, their faith is useless, in vain, non-existent. And the Corinthians would have protested that. They know the power of their faith because they've seen it. They've felt it. They've done it. They've spoken in tongues. They've done miracles. So Paul invites them to work backwards. Your faith is not in vain, right? That's the one thing they would all agree on. Their faith is not in vain because they've felt it. It's real. If their faith is real, Paul says, well, you've got a real living Christ behind it. That's a big part of the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and it moves beyond logic to experience. But there's also scripture in Paul's argument. Particularly here at the end, Paul ties in two passages from the Old Testament. One we've just read from Isaiah 25, but also from Hosea 13. And Hosea 13 is similar in that it is describing death as a monster. Hosea 13 mentions death and its plagues, or death and its sting, depending on how you translate it. And again, by looking at Canaanite documents, we know that sometimes death was pictured as running in a pack. There's death, and there's a god that is the hunter, and there's a god that is the sting, the plague. Death can run in a pack. Death has cronies, minions, however you want to think of it. It's a different picture than the one that swallows everything, but it's not as bad. And Hosea 13 gives us that picture. And Paul reverses it. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? Death? Because it's been taken away. Just like Paul reverses death's claim to be a great swallower by following Isaiah 25. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul declares that in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, the monsters have been conquered and put in their place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is our how. This is our why. For our confidence. For the great picnic picture that Isaiah 25 opens for us. The answer is Jesus. Jesus has conquered death and broken its hold. Death had a hold over us because of sin, but Jesus faced death without having sinned. And as its innocent victim, he overturned its power. He broke that whole system, that whole old way of doing things. The sinless sacrifice makes the way for sinners like us to be saved from the power of death. So death is swallowed up in victory. And so God does set a great feast before his people. And in fact, we're going to be celebrating that feast in just a few moments. Not the whole thing, but its foretaste. The foretaste of the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. The feast that is ours because Jesus is ours. Because Jesus has conquered death. And we celebrate this sacrament to give us nourishment for our spiritual lives. To give us hope. The great banquet is coming, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's promised that. We can trust him. But that's kind of where we live right now, isn't it? Right now, we don't necessarily do a whole lot more than trusting in that promise. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells the church not to grieve like those who have no hope. My grumpy complaint with Grandpa and Grandma's pastor is that he made it seem like we shouldn't grieve at all. But that isn't how I think Paul's words should be taken. Don't grieve as those who have no hope doesn't mean don't grieve. It means don't grieve like you have no hope. We live in a world where grieving is that reality. All is not right in our world. Sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we want. And death is still a monster. And it has no shortage of co-conspirators, even if we would call them ISIS or Ebola rather than the sting. Death still runs in a pack. And pretending that it doesn't change reality. So right now, we live in hope. Even as we grieve. Death may still be a monster, but it has met its match. We know who that match is. We know who death's conqueror is. And one day, the swallower will be swallowed up, and we will have undying life. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, give us faith to trust your promises, and give us grace to live in a world that is not all as it should be, and help us to know that you are near, and that you will comfort and guide and bless, because this is who you are. And this is what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.